Yes, the neck of the giraffe. I think you have a beautiful room out here for children with all kinds of animals painted. And there is a giraffe neck, isn't there, Pastor? Just absolutely fascinating how this animal got here to planet Earth. Well, of course, when I was an evolutionist at Princeton University back in the early 1940s, the giraffe was a great frustration to evolutionists because they tried to say, well, through millions and millions of years when there was drought and the only way animals could survive is by stretching their necks to reach up to the leaves of trees, and their necks got longer and longer and longer. Of course, that doesn't explain how baby giraffes survived or the hippopotamus that has no long neck. And so they just said, well, the only answer is by faith. Now, let me read you Hebrews 11:3 with an evolutionary twist. If a genuine evolutionist is at least honest about it, he'll have to say something like this. Are you ready? By faith, we evolutionists understand that the worlds were not framed by the word of any personal living God, so that the things which are seen were indeed made of previously existing simpler forms through endless ages of time by chance. Now, the most honest thing that they have said when they said that is, we do this by what? Faith. And that's the best kept secret in our public school systems in America. We have 45 million children who are being taught evolutionism. I'm not saying there aren't some good Christian teachers now and then or Christian students, but the point is that all the textbooks, all of them, no exception, are totally evolutionary. Okay? No opposing view is allowed in the textbooks. Why not? Well, who is the God of this world? Satan. And he will not allow real competition to his positions in tax-supported government programs. So we say, well, Lord, the church must have some other source then beside government authority and government money. And that's right. Our power, our authority comes from God through the only book he ever wrote, the Bible. And that's what makes us spiritually alive in a spiritually dead world. It's by the grace of God, through faith in God's self-authenticating word, the Bible. Now, what about that giraffe neck? Can you imagine this thing? 18 feet high. All of a sudden, he puts his head down to drink water. And wouldn't you think that all that blood in his neck would rush down to his head and knock him unconscious? No, because now we've discovered that inside those arteries in that neck, you imagine arteries 9 feet long from that tremendously huge heart to that brain, are protected by valves that reverse themselves when he puts his head down, and thus the flow is blocked. And it's a spongy substance too in the brain that collects whatever blood actually does come through and protects him from becoming unconscious. So he can drink his water, lift up his head, gallop away smiling, and we wonder how in the world did this amazing, amazing animal come into being. Okay? Now, there's two answers. On the one side, the evolutionist. On the other side, the creationist. The evolutionist, and I'm talking about a large variety of people here. Some are atheists, and some are deists, and some are theists, but they're all evolutionists. You say, what in the world is a theistic evolutionist? Well, that, of course, is the majority view among so-called Christians. The billion people in the Roman Catholic Church, and the 70 million in the Anglican Church, and the hundreds of millions in the Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, liberal Protestant churches, and even some so-called evangelical churches. We're talking of hundreds of millions of people, friends, who think they're Christians, see, who give lip service to the Bible as their source of truth, believe in the theory of evolution. Why? Just because that's what's being taught in the public schools and in all the major universities, and no one's ever seen anything evolve, ever, but they believe it because they've been taught it. And so was I. My father was an evolutionist. My grandfather, my professors at the university, I was given no alternative at all. And maybe that's the situation for some of you here this morning, or some of your friends or loved ones. Okay? And whatever the kind of evolutionist you may be, one thing you have accepted by faith, and that is that the world has been here for billions of years and things gradually appeared from some speck in an ancient ocean that then diversified into all the forms of plants, insects, marine creatures, amphibians, reptiles, birds, including dinosaurs. And of course, that'll be our topic tomorrow night, God willing, the dinosaur, the origin, nature, and destiny of those amazing animals, the dinosaurs. And I hope you'll take a look at Norma's book out on the table. It's now famous, 11 languages that book is available in, and the workbook that goes with it, Those Mysterious Dinosaurs. Okay? Well, friends, all these amazing creatures I've just listed, and finally, of course, man himself appears, got here by what? Endless ages of natural selection, of favorable mutations by pure chance. We're all here by pure chance, through time. Okay? You start with nothing, and all of a sudden you have something, and give enough add time, and here we all are. You see? That's evolutionism. Now, the problem that the evolutionist has is explained by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Can you turn to Matthew chapter 15 with me now, for a moment? Matthew 15. Look at this amazing statement by our Lord. Matthew 15, verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. And he lists some evil thoughts. Do you know, evolutionism doesn't come from what you see, or hear, or smell, or taste, or touch. Not from what? Your five senses. Nothing you experience in this world proves, illustrates, confirms evolution. So if it's not what you see and hear and measure scientifically, then where does it come from? An evil heart. You say, now wait a minute. Sir, my science teacher in high school where I studied was not an evil person. But wait a minute. Think of this now. Here's the crux of the issue. The Son of God himself said, anything that contradicts what God has written in the only book he's ever written is evil. And guess what? The opening chapters of this Bible are the exact opposite of everything evolutionism teaches. The Bible says the whole universe was created within 6 days, not billions of years. Things were created in the opposite order than you would think if you're an evolutionist. Namely, the earth first and the sun, moon, and stars 3 days later. See? Plants and trees first, the sun later. Birds first and reptiles later. Whales first, mammals later. And everything seems to be deliberately, intentionally backwards from what you would expect if evolutionism were true. Okay, the order of events. You ready? Even more spectacular. The manner in which things appeared is the opposite of evolution. In Genesis chapter 1, things suddenly appeared full grown. It's like that. Full grown trees with branches with fruit on them. Are you ready for this one? Full-grown people that were never teenagers or babies and had no mommies or daddies. You say that's impossible. Yes, with men this is impossible not only to accomplish but even to imagine. See? And if you were in the Garden of Eden and met Adam an hour after he was created and said something like this, "Sir, I haven't seen you around here before. How long? Where'd you come from? How long have you been here?" You'd say, well, thank you for asking. I've had an amazing life. I'm 1 hour old. 1 hour old, you're full grown. Oh, you see, I never did grow up. You don't know the amazing story of my life, do you? I had no mother, no father. I was never a baby, a teenager. I was created 1 hour ago and out of the ground right there. Thank you. Could you believe that? Not if it was based, your faith is based on experience, see? Because nobody's ever seen anybody created. Nobody has seen anyone directly created by God. Now, every kind of plant and animal in the world appeared not as a seed, an embryo, or a baby, but what? Full grown. So are you ready for a quiz question? Is it permissible to have a question, Pastor, for the audience? Are you ready, friends? In the light of this basic principle of the sudden supernatural appearance of full-grown, functioning, mature entities with a superficial appearance of age, which do you think came first, the hen or the egg? How many vote for the hen? Thank you. I'm impressed. How many prefer the egg? Oh, if you said egg first, I would say, well, who laid it? And you know, evolutionists have never solved this. They cannot solve it. They don't know which came first, the man or the woman, the hen or the egg. They have no answers to anything about ultimate origins, but they all agree with each other on one basic truth. Are you ready? It's what they consider a truth, that the Bible is wrong. They have no idea how the world got here, but they all agreed the Bible can't be correct. Impossible. See? Why not? Why can't they believe the Bible? John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Neither would they come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. People don't want anybody out there telling us what to do and holding us accountable for what we do, namely God. They may not be able to explain it or describe it or express it, but they have a deep, deep hatred and fear of a personal living God as their creator. Okay? Now, if people who believe in evolution then believe it because of an evil heart, see, that rejects everything God wrote on how the world began and believes ridiculous, absurd, unconfirmed, unprovable human theories instead, then how can you help an evolutionist? How do you win an evolutionist to the Lord? Well, Jesus gave us a very drastic, in fact, shocking statement about this. I almost hate to quote this statement, but Jesus said it to get our attention. Trust me, he says things lovingly with an ultimately glorious purpose in mind. Are you ready for this one? Do not cast your pearls before swine. You say, oh no. You mean my relatives and friends and former teachers fit that category? Well, here's the point, friends. In love, Jesus says, don't try the impossible on a human level of pushing precious biblical truths into the mouths of those who hate these things. He said, if you do that, if you try that, they'll what? They'll trample them underfoot, your pearls, and turn and rend you. They hate the pearls. They hate the one who distributes the pearls. You say, well, I'm going to try harder then and shove the pearls into its mouth. That won't work. You know what you have to do to help in love a person described by Jesus that way? You ready? You have to do whatever's necessary to make the swine into sheep. You say, swine into sheep? That's a miracle. Right. The person has to be transformed first by the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit through the Word before he will become or she will become responsive to, respectful of, receptive of God's Word. That's why the debates never work. Where's our friend here that made that introductory comment? You cannot ever win an evolution debate. See? Now, what you can do in God's mercy, occasionally, is to attract attention on the part of some people who might come to the debate and follow them up later and say, would you like to come to our Bible class or something? You know, hand out a little questionnaire at the end. And are you interested in more help? Come to our home. We'll have a little carry-in meal and we'll talk about some of these things. And in other words, it's a what? It's an attention catcher. Now, the Lord Jesus did that too. They were called sign miracles. Now, he did spectacular things. I mean, instantaneous healings of people, you know, who were total lepers or blind or deaf and even raised the dead. And you know what? Those miracles never converted anybody. They did what? They just attracted attention so they could hear his word proclaimed, which, if then believed, would bring salvation. Right? See? Now, great debates with brilliant creation scientists like Dr. Dwayne Gish or Henry Morris and others, hundreds of them really now. It's amazing how God has raised up a whole army of creation scientists. I'll have the privilege of meeting with many of them next month in Virginia at an Answers in Genesis mega conference. But friends, trust me, no evolutionist ever has won a debate. Oh, some have done tricky things to come across as if they won. I could tell you about that one. Henry Morris and these men know all about their tricks. See, when their arguments fail, they just attack you personally and ridicule you or insult you or something else like this to gain the audience, you know. But trust me, folks, an evolutionist cannot win. Why not? Well, all the facts are against him. Thank you. It's hopeless, see? But here's the point. He will never surrender. He'll never give up. No debate has ever ended with the evolutionist saying, you win, I lose. Where's the nearest Bible preaching church? No, it won't work that way. You say, well, sir, I'm getting discouraged here. How then can an evolutionist ever come to the total truth of God? Well, you heard a little hint, didn't you, that he has to experience a miracle of transformation, which is what happened to me that night in that dormitory in Pine Hall in February of 1943 when this missionary came and didn't argue with me about evolution. He didn't ridicule my position or insult me or anything. He just said, now, let's listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says, and gave me the gospel. And that night, the miracle happened. I became a new creation in Christ, and old things passed away, and all things became new. I've never recovered. Think of it. And friends, all of a sudden, I didn't know anything about the Bible, really. But all of a sudden, this miracle occurred. I mean, this is 1 John 2:20. You have an anointing and enabling of the Holy One, and you understand now these things. In other words, I had an appreciation now for the Bible, an openness to what God was saying in the Bible, and a hunger and a thirst to listen to God I had never had before. Never. Now, it's taken me all these years, and you too, I'm sure, who've known the Lord for a while, to learn more and more about what God meant by what he said in all these thousands and thousands of verses. I mean, 1,188 chapters. We'll never be able to say, well, I've mastered the Bible, what's next? No. It is unfathomable. See, it is infinite. And I say, Lord, help me to just keep on, keeping on, following your light, your truth, your word, step by step and day by day, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Okay? Now, that's the opposite side, see, of how you explain the giraffe's neck. Guess what? All of a sudden, I had the answer. Are you ready? What is it? Two of you had the right answer. I had a new answer, which was, God created the giraffes not as embryos, babies, but what? Full grown. It's like that. Trust me. A male and a female. Maybe several couples of giraffes. I don't know. We only have one couple of humans. But how many individuals of each kind of animal God created, we're not told. But think of it, friends. All of a sudden, right out of the ground, two full-grown giraffes. Are you impressed? You say, well, that would take a miracle. Thank you. Yes. And we have a God who specializes in the impossible. He just says, trust me, dear child. I am very intelligent and very powerful. And compared, friends, to creating a giraffe and his mate instantly full grown, which is to me very impressive. That's nothing compared to what he had to do to save you and me from the eternal hell through his redemptive work on the cross. That wasn't something Jesus could just say, it's done. No. Someday he'll sit us down in heaven and tell us the infinite cost, price, agony of redemption. Okay? But creation truth, see, just prepares us a little bit for the bigger things coming. See? Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. God says, if you just take Genesis literally, it'll prepare you to appreciate atonement, resurrection, glorification. You see? The bigger things coming. Don't start manipulating Genesis to make it more reasonable and understandable to the finite, sinful mind. Just let God tell you how great he is. And that's really why you have to start with Jesus and not Genesis if you're going to help somebody. Tell them who Jesus is and win them to the Savior, and then Genesis becomes available and accessible, see, to the mind. Okay? And I think, my, Jesus could create things full grown instantly. Well, yes, when he came here 2,000 years ago, he gave us visual aids of how he did it in Genesis 1. Anybody heard of John chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana? What did he do that was like spectacular? All these huge pots of water, he said, now watch this. All of a sudden, grape juice. Now, don't you try that. So I could do that. I could do what Jesus did. I could slip purple pills into the pots and make it look like water. But they tasted it. Trust me, it was real. You say, wow. You mean he instantaneously created a highly complex organic end product with a superficial appearance of age it didn't have? Yes. And several months later, thousands of Jewish men, 5,000 on one occasion, were sitting out on a desert listening to him and watching him heal people and everything and deciding he's going to be our king. And they've realized, hey, we forgot to bring our sack lunches and we're hungry. So what did Jesus do for them? Took one boy's sack lunch, which he really didn't need, and created thousands of full-grown dried fishes and thousands of loaves of barley loaves. And can you imagine a Jewish man sitting there eating his loaf and his fish and saying to his friend, well, where did these fishes come from? Now, think that one through. Hopefully, his friend would say, well, it's obvious they never hatched from eggs. They never grew up in the sea. They never were caught by anybody. They never dried because they were never wet. They were created full grown, dried, ready to eat. Thank you. Barley loaves that had real grains in them that never grew and were never harvested, never baked in ovens with an appearance of history they didn't have. You know what that is? It's a mark of the creator of the world who doesn't need millions of years to do anything. He doesn't need any time at all. In fact, my favorite illustration of how long it took Jesus to create things is inadequate. Are you ready? It took him this much time. That's too long. He didn't have to say anything. All he had to do was think one thought. There was the moon. There was the sun. There were the stars. There were the giraffes. There were the people. One thought. You know what? He's very great. Plan to get acquainted with him. And plan to do whatever is necessary to reflect his glory into the deepening darkness of the world into which you and I have been placed. Especially this church. Think of the potential of this assembly of God's people to be light reflectors of who Jesus is into a world where there's no hope whatsoever. None. Okay? Well, now, friends, you come down to the bottom line of how to help people know the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. And here's the clue, here's the key on how it's done. Let's begin, please, with verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. That sounds strange. I mean, I thought if you're suffering for Jesus, you're an object of pity. No, it's an opportunity God has given you that is amazing in its potential. And therefore, see how verse 14 ends? Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. I mean, God has a plan, a purpose in persecution. Look what's happening in China, where the door slammed shut. All missionaries, 3,000, were thrown out in 1950. And we thought that's the end of the million Christians or so that are in China. And 30 years later, the door opened and we peeked in and there were 30 million Christians. It's almost like God couldn't wait to get those faithful seed sowers, the missionaries, out of there so that the seed could really grow under what? The intense heat of persecution. And guess what? There are probably now 60 million Chinese Christians in house churches and other churches all over that country. Appreciate your prayer for our new China project, by the way, since I was raised in China from 1927 to 30 when my father was there in military. And now we have a possibility of putting all these lectures into Mandarin on CD discs to get in there to help the pastors and people in the Word of God. You know what? This is a word of an announcement here in prayer. China doesn't need any more Bibles. There are millions of Bibles over there. Did you know that? What they need is how to understand the Bible. They need Bible teaching. That surprised me to learn that. See? That was true in Russia too, by the way, during the communist, you know, Iron Curtain regime. There were plenty of Bibles around, but they didn't have teachers. See? Okay? And so pray that this we have. I met with my translator 2 weeks ago in Baltimore, and we have another person helping to do the preliminary translation and then to polish it. And then this Chinese scholar will speak into a tape recorder. The last thing we want in China is a videotape showing an American face. Trust me. If we can ever get these into video, you know, or DVDs, we want a Chinese face behind the Chinese words. You understand that? Okay. Thank you for praying about that. But friends, persecution has been God's instrument to create an enormous mass of believers in China. And so Pastor and I were discussing, what should we pray for American churches then? That's sort of a feeble response. Lord, please persecute us. Please send people to burn down our church building and destroy our houses and drive us out into the fields. And then maybe we'll get serious about the Lord. That's the way it goes, isn't it, friends? Many times. So Peter said, don't panic. Don't panic when you're what? Persecuted for the gospel's sake. But instead, here's the big one, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, the average Christian in the realm of what? Defending the Bible rushes to the next words and forgets the ones I just read. Now, let's just rush ahead and see what's going to happen if you don't listen to this statement about sanctify Christ in your heart. This next statement is kind of scary to me if you don't have Christ in your heart. You ready? Always being ready to make a defense, apologia, an apologetic, to give a word back, an answer back to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that's in you. Oh, no. You mean I have to be able to answer any question anybody ever asks, even if it's my teacher, my parent, Yes. You have to give an answer to anyone who asks you any question about your faith. You say, well, I've never been to seminary. I don't know the Bible that well, you see, and therefore I am discouraged and I give up. That's exactly the problem with so-called apologetics today, which is too often what? Just rationalistic, my argument against your argument, you see. I mean, wonder if somebody asked you to have a debate with an evolutionist. You say, well, I can't do that. Duane Gish is my man. He's my hero. He'll do it. No. Every Christian has to be ready at all times to be able to answer any question anybody ever sends your way. You say, well, that's ridiculous. No, because every one of us, if we look at the first part of verse 15, every single one of us, man, woman, and child in Christ, has access to what? Infinite resources. Look at this. Sanctify, that's set apart, honor, respect, listen to, represent, reflect Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's it. He will help you, even as a new convert, to be able to speak lovingly, powerfully for Him, if you put Him first. And what that really does, it says you don't have to know everything about biology, genetics, astronomy. That's all wonderful, but you don't have to know everything about everything to give somebody an effective, powerful answer from a heart of love that will meet a deep, deep need that only Christ can fulfill. See? Always being ready to make a defense. Now, you see, Peter was a Jew, wasn't he? And he was speaking mainly to Jews here. And he is saying, sanctify Christ. What does sanctify mean? For 1400 years, God taught Israel what sanctify means. It means set apart something special for God that only God can handle. See? So God sanctified a nation among nations called Israel, chosen people. He sanctified one of the 12 tribes for special service in the tabernacle. Which tribe? Levi. Okay. He sanctified a family within Levi to be in charge of the tabernacle worship program. Which family? Aaron, Moses' older brother, his children, so forth. See, set apart. Let's sanctify a special place, the tabernacle, later the temple. Just here will this happen. One place. Let's set apart certain kinds of animals to be sacrificed. What were they? The clean ones, not any kind, just clean ones. Set apart, sanctified animals. See? Certain days of the year, you know, especially the Sabbath, but also Passover, Pentecost, you know, tabernacles. Everything from morning, noon, and night for the Jew was set apart for God in one way or the other. They knew what that word meant. But today, friends, there's only one person in the universe who's sanctified, and that's Jesus. Sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. And then, if He is special, and you have learned to listen to Him, and to honor Him, and trust in Him, you are at that moment totally capable of giving an answer to anyone who ever asks you a question concerning your faith. You say, well, I don't know all these answers, but let's sit down and let me tell you how I came to know Jesus as my Savior. Thank you. And before we do, sir, can we just pray? And guess what? By the time that is over with, he has experienced something from which he'll never recover. He has heard a genuine witness speak of a genuine Savior who alone can transform the heart and mind of man. See? Well, here's the hard part. It's how you're to do it. See, you're to do it with gentleness and reverence, not with arrogance and pride, you see, and violence or something. You don't manipulate people, force people, threaten people. And here's an even more difficult requirement to be an effective witness. Verse 16, and keep a good what? A good conscience. See? Be careful how you talk to people, how you treat people, because if you if you have a bad reputation in the community as somebody who plays around with the truth, or, you know, cheats people, the word gets around. that's going to damage your testimony terribly. So God knows that, and he says, keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. They have to see something sooner or later, one way or another, that shows them that you have a special power that they don't have. See? A source of blessing and direction they don't have. Over a period of time, as they watch you and your Christian friends and loved ones, they'll have to say, in one way or another, tell us your secret. Why? How do you function the way you do? Tell us. That's powerful. See? Jesus said, the greatest witness of all, the greatest evidence of all is what? End of John 13. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you what? Have love one for another. If you experience Christian virtues, faith, love, hope. You see, there's got to be something different there that attracts and holds their attention to give your testimony credibility, and God is at work in a wonderful and powerful way. Well, friends, the reason why the other approach fails, namely, I will outsmart the other guy. I'll answer all his arguments about evolution and everything else, and I'm winning and he's losing. No. The reason that won't work is because there are two problems with the person you're talking to. Number one, sin. And number two, Satan. And you can't win. It's hopeless. I mean, think of 1 Corinthians 2:14, which was read earlier. In fact, turn to it. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14 again. This is an astounding statement. But a natural man, that's an unregenerate man, however brilliant or however cultured or however friendly he may be, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. Okay? Now, friends, I've had the privilege of teaching a course in Christian apologetics for many, many years and studying verses like this. And I want to tell you what I finally discovered about this 14th verse. Here's what I think it means. Are you ready? It means a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He what? He cannot understand them. He what? He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Thank you. In other words, it means what it says. And all kinds of people spend much of their lives trying to wiggle out of that statement. Say, yeah, but if I'm smart enough, I can really hold his attention. Well, there's a famous case just in the last 3 or 4 months of one of the most famous atheists in the world, Anthony Flew, F-L-E-W, Flew, of England. And recently, a rationalistic apologist, whom I will not name, after months, if not years, of corresponding with him and, you know, arguing with him on these issues of God, with is there a God and so on, Anthony Flew finally surrendered his atheism and now believes there is a God. He's a deist now. Now, he doesn't believe in the God of the Bible at all, see, or anything in the Bible. He just says, okay, everything, there must have been a God that designed the world. Now, are you glad? Well, now, you see, but the point, friends, what victory have you won? If he's still in total spiritual darkness, he's just shifted from deism to, I mean, from atheism, atheism, no God, to deism, a God. You say, well, he's moving. Okay, but you see, friends, that's not enough. That is infinitely insufficient. By the way, I want to tell you another story about him. I met a stewardess, a flight attendant in Atlanta who goes to a good church down there, pastored by one of my former students. And she told us several years ago, in fact, that she was on the same flight he was on from London to New York. And she walked up and down the aisle, of course, and flight attendants are carefully trained to be nice to people, make them feel happy. He looked so depressed. She went up to him. Can you imagine this? And said, "Sir, is there some problem? Can I help you here?" And got into a conversation come to find out that his father was a pastor and that he had totally abandoned Christianity, had nothing to do with a personal God at all. And she started witnessing to him and telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't know flight attendants were allowed to do that. I guess she figured, well, if I get fired, at least it's for a worthy reason. And you know what? Somehow a seed was planted. I mean, if the whole story was told of who has prayed for this man and who's witnessed to him through the years, we can trust that someday he'll come completely to the Savior. But the point I'm saying is, friends, that this rationalist who's argued with him, you know, for these past years, thinks he has achieved a tremendous victory. And I say, sir, you don't know the whole picture. You don't know who's prayed for him. You don't know who's witnessed to him. And furthermore, he has not come to the Savior yet at all. We don't want to end up with people who are saying, yeah, you're right, sir. I just now believe that evolution may have some problems. Your arguments are so brilliant. I didn't know there were so many problems. But I would never believe Genesis. Never. That will be one of our talks tomorrow, Pastor, tomorrow morning for the pastors, on why intelligent design, which Dr. Anthony Flew now accepts, is infinitely insufficient. See? You've left the person in the lurch. See? You've left him unsaved. Well, all these other verses in the Bible, friends, I mean, it's just overwhelming. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We offered him nothing. There was nothing attractive in us. We weren't getting smarter and more holy and brilliant and everything. Finally, he said, okay, you're okay. Let him in. No. While we were yet enemies, Romans 5, 8 and 12, he died for us. See? And so many passages. I mean, look at Ephesians chapter 4. This is awful. I know you don't like to hear awful things, but it's in the Bible. Okay? It's in the Bible. God lovingly tells us the truth. Look at the problem people have. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Of course, this is the average American, okay? In the futility of their mind. See, it's a mental problem, okay? A mental fixation on self and in the physical world system. Being darkened in their understanding, however many PhDs they have. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, see, and that you be renewed by the spirit of your what? Of your mind. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, people have a heart problem which covers the mind too. You know, in the Bible, the mind and the heart is the same two aspects of the same thing. See, Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. I mean, your thought life comes from your heart, which is what? Jeremiah said it, 17:11. The heart of man is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God can fathom the depth of human sin and depravity. See, that's the heart controls the mind, which is part of the heart system. And I say, Lord, it sounds very serious. Yes, that's putting it mildly. If that weren't enough, guess what else now makes it impossible for you to what? Really convert anybody by arguments. and evidences and proofs. And by the way, there are millions of proofs and evidences everywhere that God designed the world. Where's that feather? You know, I mean, everything. Just look. The morning I walked out of that dormitory when I was saved, all of a sudden, I want to tell you what I saw. You probably won't believe this. I saw the sun, the clouds, the trees, the grass, the squirrels, the people, and I saw them now as having been designed and created by God. I never noticed it before. It was all there. It had been. I now saw a whole new perspective. Why? I had a new mind, a new heart. See? Wow. And I say, Lord, thank you for that. But in addition to the heart-mind problem, which is infinite, there's the Satan problem. You say, what's that? Well, 2 Corinthians 4, turn there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You say, wait a minute. Is that right? You mean Satan can blind people so they can't see the light of Jesus? Yes. But careful here. What he actually does, as other Bible verses explain, is to help you reject God more effectively if you want that help. If you don't want his help, he cannot blind you. In fact, Peter himself says, 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves beneath the mighty hand of God and rebuke the devil and he will what? Flee. He is helpless if you don't want him. But if you want him, if you're open to him, if you're accessible to him, he will move right in and help you to become more resistant to the truth than you ever were before. That's his function, you see. But you are the one who will make the decision. We're not just helpless pawns and robots manipulated by Satan. No, no, not quite. But Satan has power, friends. That's why in Ephesians 6, we are to put on the whole armor of God, because we're going to resist the fiery darts of the evil one, because the whole world, Jesus says, lies in the evil one, 1 John. And furthermore, we know from Ephesians 6 that there is somebody that is ruling the whole world system. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Yes, Satan has enormous power in this world. He has millions of demons to help him to implement his program. And I say, Lord, without you, I can't handle this then. Without you. And so we're going to end, friends, with a good word. Are you ready for good news now? There is an answer. It's this book right here. Amen. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not open, naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God says, trust me, I can handle the sin problem and the Satan problem. Just watch me. And I'm not going to use my feeble words that are like, you know, wet marshmallows against an iron fortress. They can't penetrate. However brilliant I may think they are, or eloquent, see. I need this book, and so do you. And that's where this church stands. Am I right, Pastor? Does this church commit to this book? Just thought I'd check up. Things do change, you know, from time to time. Right. Think of it, friends. The living Word of God. So the Bible said, Paul said to Timothy, preach the Word. Don't argue. Don't debate. Just tell people what God said. Sow the seed. Watch God do the work in human hearts, you see. Because all of Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for what? For instruction in righteousness. So I say, well, thank you, Lord, for giving us the weapon, the tool by which we can win the battle of seeing people come to the Savior. And I think not one person in this room ever came to God without somebody praying for you, somebody witnessing to you through the Word of God. Okay? So let's do for others, if we love them enough, what we know is necessary and essential, that they too, unsaved loved ones, friends, neighbors, that they too can come to a genuine Savior who can meet their total eternal need. Let's pray. Father, now, how wonderful is your answer, your solution, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and to make sure we know and tell people about what He said in the only book He has ever written, the Word of God. Help us, therefore, to obey the great commission of Jesus. Make disciples among all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I say, Lord, that's impossible. But thank you for your helping statement by conclusion. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your glory and your power. We pray in your great name. Amen.